Good morning, everyone. I tell you, it's such a privilege to have the opportunity to stand before you occasionally and share the Word of God, especially with Pastor Brian sitting right here. That's kind of a unique experience. And thank you, Brian, for allowing me to be able to do this occasionally. I love the verse he shared previously. Oh God, you know my foolishness. Because, you know, none of us are worthy of being used by him. We are in his service, and he chooses to use us in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our frailties, in spite of our foolishness. And I've got plenty of my own. So I just tell you, it's such a wonderful privilege and to speak before you, my family. And I hope the Lord does a work today, both in my heart and in yours. And thank you for that prayer as well, Ricky. Appreciate that. Let me start out with a question. Why did Jesus come into this world? Why did he take on flesh and dwell among us? This is not a rhetorical question. I actually want some response. Why did Jesus come into this world? Very good. To save us. Yes, absolutely. Anything else? He loves us. Yes, he came because of his great love for us. Somebody else? We are his creation. He created us. Yes, and he wants us to be restored to that point in time when he created us, because we've drifted far away from that, haven't we? Anything else? Because of his purpose? Yes, it was God's purpose, yes. To defeat death. I like that. Absolutely. Yes. Because of sin? Because of the problem of sin. Wow, we got lots of hands. All right. Yeah, I think so. She's also my makeup and hair artist. And we don't do that here. Okay, one more. To glorify himself. Very good responses. Absolutely. But they're not the ones I was looking for. No, I'm kidding. Actually, sometimes we forget the answer that Jesus himself gave when he was before Pontius Pilate at the end of his life. Remember when he was on trial? This comes from John 18, verse 37. And it says, "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world.'" So we should sit up and notice. He says, "To bear witness to the truth." To bear witness to the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate's response to this declaration from Jesus is, "Oh, what is truth?" Which is a typical response today, right? Everybody's got their own truth. What's truth? He should have actually asked the question, "Who is truth?" Because we know who is truth. You know, truth was standing right in front of him. Truth was on trial that day before Pilate. Because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the truth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, ministered in Galilee, and was crucified just outside of Jerusalem to bear witness to the truth, to bear witness to himself. That's why he came. That was his calling. So it shouldn't really be surprising that Jesus gave his disciples that same calling before he ascended into heaven. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. As you can see, Jesus was a witness to himself. And when he left us, he told his disciples to carry on that same mission of bearing witness to himself, of being his witnesses. But how were they supposed to do that? How were they supposed to bear witness to the truth, to bear witness to Jesus Christ? Well, Matthew's account of Jesus' final words to his disciples gives us a pretty clear indication of how they were supposed to do that. This comes from Matthew 28, 18 and 19, and we often refer to it as the Great Commission. He tells them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make converts of all nations." Wait, no, that's not what he said. Hopefully I saw some people going, "What? That's not what he said. He didn't say to make converts. What did he say? Disciples. Make disciples of every nation." Now, of course, a disciple of Christ cannot become so without first believing and receiving Jesus as their own personal Savior. That's very true. But the message here is that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ should also become disciples of Christ. That's the natural progression, to go from being a convert to being a disciple. Salvation is not the end, it's just the beginning. Amen. And that's why the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20 of the Great Commission spells this out pretty clearly. It says, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." There you have it. In other words, Jesus instructs his disciples to both baptize new believers, converts, and then to teach them to obey everything he had commanded, to disciple them. Both converts and disciples. It isn't one or the other. It's both. It's a progression, a natural progression. Well, last year around this time, Larry Dusanik and I took a trip into the Comarca. Glad to see Larry here today. He just got back yesterday from the States. We were on our way to a men's retreat where I had been asked to speak. Even though I've traveled to Tolé a couple of times before, I'd never been to the site of this particular retreat, which was a campground well off the beaten path. And for Larry, the entire trip was a brand new experience. The pastor who invited me offered to meet us in town where we would park my CRV and hitch a ride in a four-wheel drive truck to the remote campground. Well, that's where things became rather interesting. He met us in town as planned, but then informed me that there was no trucks available and that I would have to drive the CRV myself. "Are you sure?" I asked. "Can I make it in the CRV?" "Oh, yes," he replied. We're in the dry season now, and the water in the river has receded enough to get through." "What? We have to cross a river?" "Sure, but you can make it. No problem. No problem." Well, without any other options, the three of us climbed into my CRV and headed into the great unknown. Before long, the dirt road took us down a riverbank and along a dry, rocky riverbed. Then we got to the crossing. It looked a bit daunting, but not too crazy. I glanced at Larry and asked, "Well, what do you think?" "Hard to tell." It doesn't look too deep, but you won't know until you get into it. And then it'll be too late," was his answer. Basically, that was his way of saying, "You're on your own, buddy. Don't blame me for what comes next." I looked at the other bank and saw it was quite steep, with a right turn that hid the upper part of the bank. Just then, a Hilux came around the turn heading towards us and crossed the river where we were contemplating our imminent fate. I stuck my hand out the window and motioned for the driver to stop. So do you think I can get across in this CRV? He looked at my car and with utmost confidence said, oh, sure. It's not too bad. And what's it like going up the other bank? No problem. Just keep your speed up and you'll be fine. Having been assured twice now that it would be no problem, I shifted into low gear and hit the gas. It was a problem. We got across the river okay, although the entire time I could hear the smooth river rocks brushing up against the undercarriage. But Larry was right. There was no stopping now, so I just gunned the engine, shot out of the water on the other side, and careened up the steep embankment, trying my best every nanosecond to pick out the best line so that we would avoid most of the deep crevasses and the sharp rock edges. As we leveled out on the road at the top, I stopped the car, looked over at Larry, and said, well, how do you think we did? That was rougher than I expected, he said. I hope the undercarriage is okay. Larry is a very smart man. After a quick visual inspection revealed no major damage, we decided to continue on down the road. But soon we came to a second river. Yes, a second river. This time, though, we had learned our lesson and decided to go the rest of the way on foot. We could hear the men singing not too far away, and there was a footbridge and a path leading to the campground. Almost there, we turned around to get our things out of the car, and that's when we noticed the line of oil in the dirt road running back as far as the eye could see. In an instant, our jubilation turned to exasperation. Now what were we going to do? I had to give my testimony in the evening service, and it would soon be getting dark. Of course, there was no cell service where we were, so we hailed one of those four-wheel drive trucks that supposedly weren't supposed to be running that day and headed back into Tolé. I called for a tow truck, and we decided that Larry would go with the CRV to a repair shop back here while I returned to the footbridge and the men's retreat. As I was preparing for this message, God brought that story to mind as an illustration of the cost of being a disciple and the importance of discipleship. Larry and I set out on our journey to that campground in the sky, or actually in the jungle, with limited information. We were told by more than one traveler who had already been down that path that we could make it no problem. In fact, the pastor who was with us didn't say much about the dangers ahead. He actually downplayed the risks of the narrow road, focusing instead on the final destination and the joy that we would experience when we got there. When we encountered unexpected obstacles along the way, we had to make decisions on the fly of how to overcome them. Our lack of knowledge and expert guidance, as well as the inadequate vehicle in which we were congregating, proved to be our downfall. We bottomed out during the journey, and the damage to our spiritual walk over time caused us to eventually turn back. Although I did eventually make it to the final destination, Larry did not. He got within earshot of the heavenly singing, but the cost was just too great. He ended up going back where he came from and hasn't returned since. Sorry, Larry.
Smart man.
Yeah.
Wait a minute.
By the way, Larry gave me permission to use that story, and thank you actually for being willing to go back with the CRV and let me go on to the men's retreat. I appreciate that. Now, as with every illustration, the parallels are not perfect, and they break down in several ways, but I think you get the point. Many times, a new believer finds themselves dazed and confused when confronted by the realities of the Christian life, not knowing what to do or how to take the next step. Maybe they've been told everything would be a bed of roses. No problem. No problem. And when things don't turn out that way, they realize there's a price to be paid for following Christ. And they become easy prey for that roaring lion that's always prowling nearby. The heartbreaking situation can often be attributed to the fact that no one was willing to stand by their side, walk beside them, and teach them to obey everything that Christ commanded us. Nobody was there for them. You know, the parable of the sower is usually taught with an emphasis on evangelism, as though Jesus was only talking about the different types of human hearts into which the seed of the gospel may fall. However, I like to look at it as a parable about the importance of discipleship. In the life of the believer, when he is left alone, the chances of not bearing fruit are significantly increased. Some people who hear the gospel are not attracted by the message at all. This goes right over their heads. Their heart is cold and hard, and the seed falls on dry ground. Immediately, the birds of the air, Satan and his demons, grab that seed and carry it far away. Other people allow the seed of the gospel to quietly germinate, or to quickly germinate, as they are overcome by the emotion of the moment, thinking that everything will come up roses from that day forward. But the rocky soil of their heart doesn't allow the tender shoot to put down roots. And when the hot sun of inevitable trials and tribulations comes up, well, that tiny plant withers and dies. The third group of people have a sensitive heart that's suitable for faith to grow. The problem is they never yank up the weeds that grow up next to their plant. As the years go by, the sins that they aren't willing to leave behind, along with the worries and distractions of this world, begin to take over the garden and choke out any life that was there. Little by little, they return to their former self and never produce fruit. And finally, Jesus talks about those who hear the gospel, allow the seed to penetrate their hearts and to grow in fertile soil until it produces a harvest for the kingdom of God. So what's the difference between these four groups of people that hear the gospel message? Well, I think in large part, it's the amount of discipleship they receive. If no mature Christian makes themselves available to come alongside the new believer and to walk with them, teaching them that in this world we will go through difficult times of hardship and pain, exhorting them to repent and turn from their wicked ways, turn from their former sins, and helping them to keep their eyes focused on the eternal rather than the temporal, chances are they may not endure to the end. They will slowly drift away from their faith, as Pastor Brian talked about last week. Someone once said that every believer in Christ, no matter if they are new in the faith or have been walking with the Lord for many, many years, needs a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy in their life. A Paul, a mentor who actively disciples them and models Christ-like behavior. A Barnabas, who walks beside them, a companion who helps them through the ups and downs of life. And a Timothy, a disciple who they instruct in what it means to follow Christ. Without these three individuals, the Christian life will definitely be more difficult and full of pitfalls. But when these relationships are present, there will be joy and peace in the journey. For one of the few times in my life, I'm currently blessed with all three of these discipling relationships. Without mentioning any names, I meet regularly with an older, godly gentleman who I consider to be my Paul. There's also a group of men, a group of Barnabases, that I have breakfast with every week and that hold me accountable and pray for me regularly. In fact, I'm sure they're praying for me right now. And I've had the privilege of the past several months to disciple a young Timothy who late last year was baptized here in this church. If you've never experienced this in your own life, it's not too late to start. It really isn't. I encourage you to take the initiative. And if you don't know how to do it, how to make it happen, I'd love to help you, give you some tips, or you can certainly speak with Pastor Brian or Bob. They would be willing to help you as well. Although Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy were all men, this discipling triad is needed for both men and women. In 2 Timothy 2:2, the Apostle Paul writes to his disciple, Timothy, the following. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Timothy, I'm giving you this message, entrust it to other men who will then entrust it to other men. That's the way it works. But Titus 2, verses 3 and 4, gives the same exhortation to women. It says this, older women likewise are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. And then it goes on to list a whole bunch of other character aspects that the older women should be training the younger women in. You see how this works? Men teach men, women teach women. That's the way it works. Married couples as well can be involved in discipleship together. Denise and I have done this on occasion. Acts chapter 18 tells a story of a fervent young man, Apollos, who taught the scriptures publicly without a full, complete understanding of the meaning of baptism. According to verse 26, here's how a certain couple who were leaders in the early church remedied the situation. This is what Acts 18 says. He, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, it sounds like they took him behind the woodshed. That's not exactly what happened. In fact, the New International Version translates it this way. They invited him to their house and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, that's discipleship in action. For those of you who haven't yet watched the most recent Kendrick Brothers film called The Forge, I would highly, highly recommend it. You'll see a wonderful depiction of what it means to disciple others. It's called The Forge. Look it up. During the time of Jesus, disciples were quite common. In the New Testament, we find examples of the disciples of John the Baptist, disciples of the Pharisees, and even a claim to be disciples of Moses, even though Moses had died over 2,000 years before. It is quite likely that two of the most prominent Pharisees, Nicodemus and Gamaliel, also had disciples. In fact, when speaking to the people of Jerusalem when he was on trial, the Apostle Paul says, he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Paul himself was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. We also know that although Jesus had an inner circle of only 12 disciples, many more followed him to listen to his teachings, such as, for instance, the two disciples that he saw on the way to Emmaus. Those weren't part of the 12, but they were two of his disciples. This group of people included quite a few women as well, some of whom are actually mentioned by name. Mary and Martha from Bethany, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, for example. The word disciple in the Greek means one who engages in learning through instruction from another, a pupil or an apprentice. However, in cultural practice, being a disciple meant so much more than something academic and only up here. An intellectual pursuit. A disciple in Jesus' day was a follower of a rabbi or a teacher or a master. A disciple not only learned principles of living from them, but actually attempted to imitate them That's why they followed them everywhere they went. That's why the disciples were with Jesus 24/7 for about 3.5 years. It was relational in nature, not just academic in nature. Our main passage for today comes from Luke chapter 14. You feel free to turn there if you'd like. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 35. It is Jesus' primary teaching on who can be called his disciple and was directed to his closest 12 disciples. Actually, that's not true. It was directed to a much larger multitude than just his 12 disciples. And I'm fairly certain that that large group of people dwindled significantly after hearing his message. Not an easy message. Jesus begins in verses 26 and 27 with the following zinger. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Wow. That's pretty strong. Verse 26 has been a stumbling block for many throughout the years because of the use of the term hate. But as with all biblical exegesis, we need to interpret this passage both in its context and in relation to the rest of Scripture. We know that Jesus could not have meant to loathe or despise your own family. Could not have meant that. Because elsewhere in Scripture, we're commanded to honor our father and mother. Men are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And we're also told to not exasperate our children. So he could not have meant despise your family. God's word puts great emphasis on the importance of the family and our responsibility towards it. So what could he be saying here? Well, let's look at the context of this chapter. Jesus had just come from eating at the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, where he told several parables about feasts. In the last one, a certain man prepared a great supper and sent out his servants to begin inviting the guests. However, every one of them had an excuse for not showing up at the banquet. One of them had bought a piece of land and wanted to go see it. Another had just bought some oxen and wanted to test them out in his field. Another had just gotten married and wanted to spend time with his new bride. Well, the master of the house was very, very angry, and he commanded his servants to go out and find anybody and everybody along the streets and byways and bring them into the house, anyone who was willing to come, including the poor, the lame, and the blind. And then he says in verse 24, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Because they had other things more important. You see, in context, Jesus is making the statement that nothing and nobody should take preference over him if we are to be his disciples. Nothing and nobody. This is not a literal hate, but a comparative hate. A comparative hate. The New Living Translation clarifies the meaning as such. I love this. It says, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. By comparison. And that brings us to the first point on your handout. Those of you who want to write it down. A disciple places Christ above everything and everyone else. A disciple places Christ above everything and everyone else. When it comes to a choice between loyalty to our own family or even our own life and loyalty to Jesus, we must choose Jesus. We must. To many Christians around the world, this is not a hypothetical situation. As we talked about when we talked about Christian persecution in January, this is a very personal reality. Countless thousands are persecuted or disowned by their families for coming to faith in Christ. And many have had to pay the ultimate price, giving up their own lives for the sake of the gospel. But God's promise to those who have sacrificed everything And this is a wonderful, wonderful promise found in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. And it says this, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." Interesting, he throws that in. "And in the age to come, eternal life." Wow, we don't have to just wait till the coming glory. He promises us now 100-fold if we sacrifice everything for him. That's amazing. And that's exactly what happened to Job, if you remember the account of Job. Gave up everything and got so much more back. The next two sections of our passage in Luke 14 have to do with counting the cost before deciding to become a disciple of Christ. In the first analogy, Jesus is talking about the cost of spiritual growth and maturity. And in the second, he deals with the cost of spiritual warfare. So let's start with verses 28 to 30. Luke 14, 28 to 30 says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Well, here in Panama, we see lots of examples of this, don't we? Yeah, of what Jesus is describing here. Homes with half-built walls or no roof, just waiting for the owner to come up with enough money to be able to finish what they started. Buildings that sit empty and abandoned, with water pipes and electrical wires literally hanging out of the walls. These are monuments to a great plan, but not so great execution. How long has that hospital in Alto Boquete been sitting there? Those of us who've been here a long time, we know. Before they finally decided just a few months ago to begin building again. Yes. Yes, they're building again. We'll finally have a hospital here. And how many of you have done a bit of mocking as you drove by that hospital? I may even be a little guilty of that myself. You see, there are those who are all in when it comes to salvation, but never counted the cost of becoming a disciple. Never counted the cost of sanctification. The process of sanctification or growing up into maturity isn't always an easy one. Do I hear an amen? Yes. No one enjoys having a backhoe dig up huge rocks from your painful past in order to lay a solid foundation on Jesus. And that sometimes has to happen. No one enjoys coming to the realization that a wall you've built up between you and another believer is not a part of the architect's plans and has to be torn down. No one enjoys having the concrete of a hardened and sinful heart chipped away so that the wires can be run to have full, uninhibited access to the Father. We all have lots of work to be done before we attain to the fullness of Christ, don't we? And our job site should be a flurry of activity. So point number two says, a disciple continues to grow until the work is completed. A disciple continues to grow until the work is completed. Thankfully, we can rely on God's faithfulness to work in and through us according to his good pleasure. Yes, we should all be saying amen to that. Yes, we are not in this alone. Philippians 1:6 gives us great confidence to continue the sometimes difficult process of becoming more like Christ. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He will do it. Amen. He will do it. God not only began the work, but will complete it as well. So keep building. Keep building. Moving right along to the second analogy of counting the cost. This is found in verses 31 to 33. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Here we have a warfare scenario where one king's soldiers are outnumbered 2 to 1. That's not a good margin. Obviously, that would be a worrisome proposition for any king. But interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't flatly state that the king should avoid the battle. Doesn't say that. He says the king should consider whether or not he is able to defeat the enemy. And the focus and with the forces that he has with him, whether they are battle-tested, whether they are well-trained enough, in spite of the odds, to win the battle. So point number 3 says, a disciple understands the enemy and prepares accordingly. A disciple understands the enemy and prepares accordingly. Spiritual warfare is something that most new believers don't understand and are not prepared to encounter. Many times even mature believers have difficulty combating the onslaughts of the enemy. Our adversary, the devil, attacks us when we least expect it and exactly where we are most vulnerable. He knows our vulnerabilities, and that's where he's going to go for. It's kind of like the physical therapist that just worked on me this week. Who knows where I'm vulnerable? And that's where she went. So, yeah, that's what the enemy does. The devil's objective is to overwhelm us to the point where we raise the white flag and ask for terms of peace. Right? But a truce with Satan can only mean we're so ineffective in our Christian walk and our witness that we pose no danger to him whatsoever. His best tactic is to keep us as converts who never become disciples. That's Satan's best tactic. The last thing he wants is to be confronted with an army of committed disciples of Jesus Christ. If he can keep us comfortable in the friendly confines of our Christian congregations, never venturing too far or risking too much, then he's already won the battle. So how does a disciple fight the enemy? Well, first of all, by acknowledging that there really is a spiritual battle going on. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our battle is spiritual in nature. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, even though it sometimes seems like we are. We need to acknowledge that there are spiritual forces at play. And then we need to put on the whole armor of God. Great passage. We should arm ourselves with truth, with righteousness, with the gospel of peace, with faith, with salvation, with the Holy Spirit, and with the Word of God. 7 armaments that the Word of God tells us to put on. Read that passage in Ephesians. If we do this, Scripture promises we will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Even if we feel outnumbered 2 to 1, God will grant us the victory. Just ask Gideon. The final section of today's passage is verses 34 and 35. And it says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In order to understand how these 2 verses relate to being a disciple of Christ, we need to read Jesus' words during the Sermon on the Mount, where he also mentions salt. Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth." But what good is salt if it's lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. Here Jesus is talking specifically to his disciples, and he says they are the salt of the earth. The two verses that follow then add another descriptor as the light of the world. And in case they still didn't quite understand what he was saying, he wraps up the teaching in verse 16 with this: "In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." Jesus is telling his disciples that whether they like it or not, they are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. He doesn't say you should be. Someday you will become. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. People are watching, and they're drawing conclusions about God based on what they see, whether we like it or not. Because of this, they and we should be careful to display our good works before men so that others will be drawn to God. And our words can have impact, but our actions and behaviors and our words when we speak have much more of an impact. Because we can say things and not mean them, and you all know what I'm talking about. And there's nothing like hypocrisy to pull somebody away from the gospel. They're watching what we do, how we act. Do our words line up with our actions? And that's what will draw them to God. So what happens when salt loses its flavor? Well, what would you do if the salt on your dining room table no longer tasted like salt? You'd throw it away. You'd get rid of it. Yep. You'd throw it out immediately because it would be completely worthless to you. The purpose of salt is to season our food. And the purpose for the believer is to season our world. That seasoning comes in the form of good works, which is the most powerful message we can ever preach. If our saltiness is evident to all who know us, they will be willing to listen to our words as well. So whether through the demonstration of our good works or the declaration of the good news, the gospel will be preached. Whether it's our good works or whether it's the good news, the gospel will be preached one way or the other, whether you like it or not. And that brings us to the final point. Number 4, a disciple shares the gospel with whomever they meet. A disciple shares the gospel with whomever they meet. So, how do we not lose our saltiness? What are the character traits that will keep us salty through thick and thin during times of plenty and want, while on the mountaintop and while in the valley? What distinguishes a disciple of Christ from a simple convert? Well, to answer this question, let's turn to a verse a few chapters earlier to our main passage. This is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Many of you have memorized this, and it says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." In this verse, Jesus mentions three elements that must be present in order to be his disciple: humility, holiness, and obedience. Humility, holiness, and obedience. First, Jesus said a disciple must deny himself. That's humility. Denying yourself. Then take up your cross daily. That's holiness. And finally, follow me. That's obedience. These three characteristics of a true disciple are simply reflections of the nature of the Father in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we find this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, that says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, there it is. Jesus humbled himself by being made in the likeness of men in spite of being God. He became obedient to the point of death in absolute submission to the will of his Father. And he took up his cross as the only perfect, holy sacrifice for our sins. As our Master, Jesus modeled humility, holiness, and obedience for us. And as a disciple, it is incumbent on us to imitate the life and the character of the Master, not just to follow his teachings. We need to follow him, imitate him. 1 John 2:6 in the New Living Translation states it this way: those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. If you say you're with God, you must live your life as Jesus did. Interestingly enough, none of these three elements can exist without the other. A disciple cannot be holy without being obedient, nor can they be humble without being holy, nor can they be obedient without being humble. You get the point. These are not mutually exclusive traits, but mutually dependent ones. Much like a molecule depends on its separate elements to hold it together, so do these three attributes of humility, holiness, and obedience. So let me show you a graphic. It's up there on the screen now that talks about this. I hope this will help you remember the three main aspects of being a disciple. If you forget everything else I've said today, try to remember this graphic: humility, holiness, and obedience. Yeah, I know it kind of looks like Mickey Mouse, but that's actually a water molecule. Humility, holiness, and obedience. H2O. That'll keep it in your mind. Two H's, one O. Living a life of humility, holiness, and obedience is not easy. But whoever said it would be easy, right? Jesus himself said, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The way is hard. I'd like to conclude with an experience I'll never forget. Many, many years ago, I was attending an annual media conference being held that year in Honduras. If you know anything about Honduras, it's gang infested. Lots of gangs. Very, very tough country. And the keynote speaker that evening was a renowned evangelist named Alberto Motesi, who I'd had the privilege of interviewing a couple of times. On this night, he spoke to an audience of perhaps 2,000 people with his typically deliberate and direct message of salvation. After all, he was an evangelist. Then he asked for those who had never made a confession of faith to come forward to receive Christ. But as dozens of people began to rise and make their way toward the front, something very unusual happened, something I've never seen before or since. He held up his hand and stopped them dead in their tracks. And this is what he said to them: "I believe many of you who are coming forward have no idea what you're getting into. You may be reacting emotionally to the message. You may be here with a friend or a family member who just gave you the elbow. You may feel guilty and you want to pacify your conscience. You may be trying to please God somehow. Whatever the case, many of you don't understand the serious nature of the decision you're about to make." And then for the next 10 minutes or so, as people stood motionless in the aisles, standing where they had been sitting, he went on to explain in no uncertain terms the cost of being a disciple of Christ. Some would be rejected by their families. Some would face ridicule at work. Some would experience great personal loss. Some may even die at the hands of fellow gang members. And this was very real to them. I sat there in stunned silence. This was unprecedented in my experience. Most of the time, evangelists are looking for numbers, great numbers at the altar. After all, salvation is the focus, not discipleship. When Alberto finished his remarks, I looked around and I saw a number of those who had been standing head back to their seats. Praise God they did, right? Praise God. They were not ready to count the cost. They were not ready. So have you counted the cost? Are you sold out for Christ, willing to suffer or even lay down your life for the gospel? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Amen. So let's spend a few moments alone with God right now. Be honest with him. He already knows your heart, so you've got nothing to hide. Confess your shortcomings to him. If you've just been content being selected for the team and watching the action from the sidelines, acknowledge that before the Lord. He wants you in the game. He's calling you to be his disciple. Renew your commitment right now to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Let's spend a few moments and then I'll close in prayer. Our most merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you today that even though our righteousness is as filthy rags, you have covered us with your cloak of righteousness. When you look at us, you see the righteousness of Christ. What a great and amazing fact. We don't have to be perfect, but we need to be constantly becoming more and more like Christ as we mature in him. And so, Lord, I ask that even today you would begin that process or continue that process in everyone here, including myself, that we would truly strive to become disciples of Christ in everything we do, to walk with him day by day, not just on Sunday, but every single day to walk with him as his disciple, as his 12 disciples did, to watch him, to observe how he did life, and to try to model our lives according to him. Lord, thank you for this difficult passage about being a disciple. Enable us, Father, with your grace, with your strength, to become disciples of Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.